Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today, starting out. And I have a message to preach to you today about voting. And the title of the message is Voting as Intercession. Voting as Intercession. I kind of view this as the end of our Judgment of Nations series. We've been talking about how God judges nations, America under God's judgment. Then we've been talking about the last few weeks, what we can do about it. And voting is one thing we can do something about. It's an important responsibility, I believe. If this is your first time and you hear this message and you're thinking to yourself towards the end, but what about prayer? But what about repentance? But what about these types of things? You need to go back and listen to my message from 2 weeks ago where that's all we talked about and how that right there is the most important thing. But we have a big day coming up on Tuesday. How many of you know we have a big day coming up in our nation, for our nation? And we have an opportunity to intercede through voting. So I want to talk to you about voting as intercession, but I want to start today with an old story that pastors tell. And so if you've been around church a while, really any other type of church, you've probably heard this story at some point. And it goes something like this. There was a man who was on the rooftop of his house, and there was a massive flood that had come and had driven him out. And of course, it's the floodwaters are rising. He's up on the roof and he's begging God. He's interceding. He's saying, God, please save me. God, help me. God, save me. And along comes this little rowboat. And this man rows up and he says, hey, I can help. Jump in. I can row us over to shore. I can save you. Come on. And the very spiritual brother in Christ looks down and goes, oh, no, I've been praying for God to save me. And so I'm just going to wait on God. And so the man on the rowboat is like, suit yourself. He just keeps rowing on, looking for other people to help. And the man on the roof says, God, please. God, why don't you hear me? God, please answer my desperate prayer. God, save me. Along comes a man in a nice brand new motorboat. And he pulls up and he drops the anchor and he says, hey, jump in. I can help. I can get you over to shore. It's a brand new boat. The motor works great. Come on, I can save you. And the very spiritual man looks down and says, hey, actually, I've been praying for God to save me. And so I'm going to wait on God to come through and save me. And so the man in the motorboat goes, suit yourself. And he motors off to find someone else to help. The man on the roof keeps on praying. The floodwaters are still rising. He says, God, please. He's getting more desperate. Won't you please save me? Along comes a helicopter that lets down a man on a rope. And the man comes down, the rescue worker. He says, come on, hook into my harness. I can save you. It's shore's right there. We'll just take you over. And the very spiritual man opens his eyes and he goes, oh, actually, I've been praying for God to save me. And so I'm going to wait on God. And so the very confused rescue worker goes up, back up into the helicopter. They take off. And a short time later, the floodwaters rise and the man drowns. And praise God, he was a believer and he goes to heaven. And he finds the Lord and he says, Lord, why didn't you help me? Why didn't you save me? And the Lord looks at him and he goes, well, I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more could you want? We don't have a drummer up here, so they can't go, but and signal the end of the joke. I think that's what it's like when we pray for God to help this nation, for God to change the things going on in this nation, and then we choose not to vote. I think that's what it's like. So grab a Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2. going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And it says this: I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. So the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. And Timothy is taking over a lot of the churches that Paul has started. And Paul is, so Timothy's like the new apostle, so to speak, the young apostle. And Timothy's taking over leadership of not just one church, but a lot of churches. And Paul gives him some introductory comments in chapter 1. But starting in chapter 2, he tells him, this is the first thing I want you to do. Listen, not in your personal prayer life, not in your own prayer closet, but in your leadership of the churches. I want you to make sure that corporate prayer is happening. And the first type of corporate prayer that I want you to enact or take advantage of is praying for kings and all those in authority. Now I want to push pause on the message that God's given me today and just do a shameless plug for a prayer night that we are having tomorrow night in this room from 6:30 to 8:30, where we are doing just this. We are going to make intercession for kings and all those in authority. We are going to intercede over this election. I think it's important and powerful to intercede for things, you know, leading up to events and while things are going on, and then after the event. And so we want to be interceding and praying on the eve of this very big election. So I hope you join us. It's going to be like a mix of worship and prayer. And so it's going to be a fun night of intercession. Because I don't know if you like worship or think it's fun, but I sure do. I think singing songs to God or about God or for God, it's a fun way to pray. That's just me. And so I'm excited about that and hope you can join us tomorrow night. It's going to be amazing. And we plan to have our full band in here. It's just going to be awesome. We're going to pray and intercede for kings and all those in authority. But Paul says prayer is so important. I want it to be the first thing. I want it to be priority. He mentions four types of prayer. And then out of those four types, and I believe we're supposed to do all four types for the kings and all those in authority, but he says, I want you to start with kings and all those in authority. This has challenged my prayer life, because when I go to pray in my personal prayer closet, the first thing I go to pray for is not kings and all those in authority. It's usually myself, our church family, what I'm dealing with, my family, my kids, right? And then maybe on a good day, there towards the end of the list is, oh yeah, help our president, help the governor, help the people that are in governmental authority. But Paul says this is so important that this should be the first thing that we should pray about. And God gave me a new revelation on this this past couple of weeks. Because in my prayer life, when I go to pray for kings and all those in authority, which I've been doing a lot more lately, probably because of the year that it is in our nation, but when I go to pray for kings and all those in authority, do you know the first thing that I pray for them is salvation? I always pray about eternity. Oh God, turn them to Jesus, you know? Oh God, because we all know that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that most politicians probably do not know Christ, right? Just based on their heart posture, the way that they interact with the public, things that come out of their mouths, the policies that they're introducing, and many openly are just not professing Christians. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. I'm like part evangelist at heart, right? And I pray this a lot. I prayed this in my early days, and God has answered that prayer. So I'm always thinking about eternity, like every single day. Like sometimes the Lord has to kind of like shock me out of that a little bit to help me live in the present more often so that I don't get depressed about good gifts he's given me in the moment, right? It's like I could get the best cup of coffee like I had this morning, and I could be like, this is so good, I'm just going to worship the Lord. But a lot of times my mind, I'm so eternity driven, I'm sipping that coffee and I'm like, oh, this is just going to burn in the end. You know, who really cares? Are people going to heaven or not? Like, that's just me. Y'all are looking confused, like you don't live that way. But that's where my heart is. Like, every single day, you can ask my wife, I live in this space, and it's like, I gotta pull out, okay, let's just enjoy the card game with the kids, okay? Can we just do that tonight? And so sometimes I have to pray, like, Lord, help me be in the moment today and not be thinking about interceding for the world, you know, today. And so I'm always thinking about eternity, but the Lord gave me revelation out of this past week. When the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells him, the first thing I want you to pray about is kings and all those in authority. He tells him why we should pray for them, and the reason is not for salvation. And that was a shock to me. I'm like, whoa, that kind of woke me up the last few weeks. And the way that the Lord did this is this scripture just kept coming to my mind. I asked, first of all, to pray for kings and all those in authority. And in my heart, that's kind of where the verse stops. And I'm like, yeah, we should pray for leaders. But he goes on. He says, so that, he gives the reason. And it's not for salvation. Now, I want to clarify before we move on. There's a lot of other verses where God says he wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's a whole lot of other verses where we should pray for everyone about everything and every situation with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God. We should always pray salvation for everyone. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of other verses in the Bible to pray for salvation. This verse about praying for kings and all those in authority is not about that. He gives us the reason. Listen to what he says. I ask, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he's going to give us a list. But I love the Bible because he's going to give us a list of types of people. But I think he loses his train of thought. And he just says kings and all those in authority. And then he just moves on, like changes topics. And so this encourages me as a preacher when I do rabbit trails and move on and forget to finish the story that I started. But he says, pray for the kings and all those in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Listen to this. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to come to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Have you ever met people who are so prophetic and they're big intercessors and it's always doom and gloom? And maybe you've thought we're that kind of church if you've been to this Judgment of Nations series over the last several weeks. Like, aren't you that way? but it's like, you talk to them about our nation, you talk to them about voting, you talk to them about these serious issues, and it's like, hey, listen, it's just going to go bad. It's always going to go bad. And oh, you want revival in the nation? I'll agree with you on that. But revival's going to come through persecution. Revival's going to come through horrible things happening to this nation. You ever met people like that? Christians like that? It's going to be bad. Oh, you're praying for revival and God's going to do it, but he's going to do it through this awful stuff. Paul connects a few ideas here. He says, I want you to pray so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That sounds like a pretty nice culture that we're living in. And he says, listen, this is good. Trust me, this is good. And pleases God. This is how God wants things. He wants us to live peaceful, quiet lives. What he's saying is that's better. That's better than horrible culture, persecution, and the kingdom spreading through that. Because, and this is the connecting thought, because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I would argue that it's quote unquote easier for people to come to Jesus in a culture that is more aligned with the word of God. I would argue that. And whether or not we can argue theologically about whether that's true or not, Paul says that's better. That's good. You realize he's living in a culture where that is not the case. It is not aligned with the kingdom of God. It's very, very evil. It's very, very corrupt. Keep in mind when he says pray for kings and all those in authority, he's thinking about Emperor Nero, who is like blaming Christians for all the problems in their culture, even though that's not really true. And then they have like these sort of Olympic type of games in the Roman Colosseum. And he's like, for the opening ceremony, we're going to burn Christians and we're all going to cheer and we're going to feed Christians to the lions. And then Paul gets arrested and Paul's writing some letters and Paul's like, just first of all, let's pray for the kings and those in authority. And let's just pray that, you know, we as Christians can live peaceful, godly lives. What would that mean? That would mean in their culture, Christianity gets legalized because they were living in a culture where it was outlawed and where Christians were severely persecuted. And let me tell you something. When you read the book of Acts and when you look at history, God absolutely builds his kingdom through persecution. God absolutely builds his kingdom through suffering and through pain. Absolutely. But he also builds his kingdom through times of flourishing and prosperity. If you read the book of Acts, you see both. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that the words of Jesus are absolutely true. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let me just preach some hope today that it doesn't matter who gets voted in on Tuesday. Jesus is still going to be on the throne of heaven. And here's what he's going to be doing. He's either going to go, they listened. Or he's going to go, they didn't listen. Oh, well, hey, church, let's get on building the kingdom of God. Let's get on bringing the kingdom of God. Because no matter who's in the White House, they can't save souls. And there is a way of living in prosperity and goodness and getting proud about it and forsaking God. In fact, that's what's happened in America. It was a bell curve. We started humble with God. We rose. We're like, hey, times are great. Times are so great, we forget about God. And now we're at the bottom of the bell curve. And now we need to cry out and get back to God. That's what's going on. But here's Paul's point. Oh, it's good. Trust me, it's good. If God builds his kingdom through peaceful, godly leadership, peaceful, godly culture. He says, this is good. And he says, this pleases God. Do you think God likes to build his kingdom through his children getting beheaded? You think he likes that? You think he enjoys that? Or would he enjoy it if we had godly leadership that caused, I don't know, peace, culture of freedom that's very aligned with the culture of God, so that when we invite people to church, they go, yeah, I might go. And there's no other barriers. While as in other countries and countries led by Islamic caliphates, it's like, hey, you want to come to church? It's like, I could die. Even if I think that I might want to, even if I've been having dreams of Jesus appearing to me and saying, I love you, I don't think I'm going to go to church. I think I might not become a Christian because my government might murder me. And here's my point. It's a little more difficult to share faith in that culture. That doesn't mean we don't share faith, right? And listen, hear me out. You read the book of Acts. When persecution is going crazy, the kingdom is being built. The kingdom yeast is being spread. God will build his kingdom no matter what. But there's actually a scripture in Acts chapter 9 where it says, this is after the greatest persecutor who wrote this scripture we're looking at today, who was killing Christians. He was the guy doing that. He gets saved. He switches teams. He comes to faith. And Acts 9:31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. And so I want to push back on the thought process that for revival to come, it has to be horrific. Not if during times of prosperity, the church is being salt and light and stays humble and stays about the Father's business. It doesn't have to be this way. And Paul says, you should pray for that. Now, here's the second thought I want you to think about. When he says, pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live godly and peaceful lives, what is the implication there? So Christianity is outlawed, and if you're a Christian, you're going to get murdered. The implication is that that would change, which means what? Legislation, policy in that culture would have to change. Which he's like, man, let's be praying for Nero. Let's be praying for these guys that they would change the policy to where we're not hunted down all the time. Because that actually pleases God more than cultures that are so evil and corrupt. And the kingdom can spread either way, no matter what. Wouldn't that be amazing? If I could take some artistic and Holy Spirit license, I mean, I think Paul is fantasizing about a culture that might look like modern day America. You realize these early apostles could not have imagined the type of culture that we live in when it comes to government. All they knew were dictators and totalitarian regimes, all of whom hated their guts and wanted to kill them. Literally murder them in front of people and say, this is what happens to you if you become a Christian. They couldn't have imagined what we have here in this nation. We take it for granted so much. Did you know in an article by NPR in December of 2020, they shared the statistics that the last presidential election was decided by only 44,000 votes in critical areas of the country. 44,000. Did you also know that in the last presidential election, there were over 31 million evangelical Christians who didn't vote? Now, I know in the church, there's been a lot of talk the last 4 years about voter fraud, about cheating, about all this lack of integrity, and we got to pray against that. And like, okay, yeah, absolutely, we should pray for fair elections. But remember when I shared a few weeks ago about how 84% of women who get abortions say that they're Christian women? And like, if the church would just be the church, we could, without changing legislation at all, we could see 84% of abortions stopped. If 31 million Christian Americans would have voted in the last election, I would propose to you, whether they cheated or not, it wouldn't have mattered. 44,000 versus 31 million? But we're up on that roof, all holy and self-righteous, while I'm praying for God to save America. Here comes a little rowboat, and it's your local polling booth. Do-do-do-do-do. Shh. Hey, we'll give you a sticker. I'm too holy to vote for a lesser of two evils. So I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep praying for God to save America. James 2:17 says it this way, faith without deeds is dead. James 4:17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Proverbs 18:9 says, one who is slack in his work or his responsibility, you could render that, is brother to one who destroys. Wow. So, why don't Christians vote? Why don't we do this? I think, by and large, it's because we're the man on the roof and we over-spiritualize it. It's really quite simple, okay? And so I want to talk through five reasons or excuses or strongholds, depending on how you look at it, or lies, we believe, that keep Christians from voting. And then at the end of the message, I want to talk about how to vote. That's where we're going today. And some of you just seized up, like, I can't believe we're talking about this in church. A pastor's going to tell me how to vote? They're not supposed to do that. Pastors aren't supposed to do that. That's one of the things we're going to talk about here, okay? So five reasons that we don't vote, which are five excuses, which are five strongholds, I believe. So number one, the church shouldn't talk about politics. That's those of you who seized up. Actually, that was those who were here the first week of Judgment of Nations, and then they never came back. That's those people. Maybe they're watching online. I got you. I see you seeing me. Actually, don't. I just see a little green light over a little black camera. That's all I see right now. And I've got, I still got 50 minutes. They didn't start the timer. Man, we got plenty of time. Oh, I can relax. Whoo, I can listen to the podcast at normal speed, all right? No, we do have a lot to get through, so listen fast. The church shouldn't talk about politics. That's just stupid. The Bible says the word stupid, so I can say it in this context. And I want to say a lot of these things are just stupid. But I want to clarify, the people who say them are not stupid, all right? They're deceived. Maybe they just don't know. They don't have full knowledge of the truth yet. This is just silly. Why not? Why not? The church shouldn't talk about politics. Here's the deal. Politics have to do with legislation. Legislation is defining morality for people or for a group of people. As a preacher of the gospel, the Bible commands me in the New Testament to preach about morality, to define the morality of God for his people so they can live how he wants them to. The church shouldn't talk about politics. I'd like to quote Pastor Josh McPherson, who recently said, "The church isn't getting more political, but politics are getting more theological." Listen to this. "When the government moved past things like building roads and issuing driver's licenses to things like redefining marriage, erasing gender, reframing abortion as a reproductive rights, and indoctrinating kids into believing those things, the church did not move. Our government legislation has moved. It has crossed over into the theological realm of defining morality for people. And if pastors do not push back and share truth and speak truth, the church will be in danger of taking on the morality mindset of the culture." And I'm here to tell you that is what is happening in America right now. Because where we stay silent, where I stay silent, we allow the culture to disciple the church. Where you as a parent stay silent, you allow the culture to disciple your children. And so it is silly to say that we shouldn't get involved in politics. Christians, well, we just shouldn't get involved in politics. Let me ask you a question. And this is not a trick question, okay? When I ask for like show of hands, sometimes people don't raise their hands. They don't participate. And I think it's because I've discerned you're afraid I'm going to trick you. I'm like, yeah, no, you're wrong. You know, this is not a trick question. Show of hands, not a trick question. Show of hands. How many of you are glad that slavery has been abolished? Everybody, right? Let's shame anybody who didn't raise their hand right now. Shame for shame. All right. We're all glad about that. Is there angst in anybody right now that people in America used to own other humans and now they don't? There's no angst about that. We're glad, listen, that that's the law of the land. I can't go buy a human and make them my slave and take away their personal rights in America anymore, because that morality has been legislated. So it's against the law, and we feel no angst about it. Do you know how that came to be? Well, Abraham Lincoln, Emancipation Proclamation, there was a big civil war. There's really a lot to it. Do you know who started it? It wasn't America, it was England. Do you know who the main reformer was? A guy named William Wilberforce, a politician who worked tirelessly it was the aim of his life. He made his whole life focus abolishing slavery. And do you know what drove him inwardly? He was a devout born-again Christian. And he hated the thought of humans owning other humans because there was a whole lot of evil that was involved in it. It wasn't just inherently wrong. There was a whole world of wrong associated with it and abuses. Because when you start taking away the rights of a group of people, a whole lot of evil rushes in. They made a movie about it. It's called Amazing Grace. It's a great movie, all right? Chris Tomlin wrote that song for it, "My Chains Are Gone." You know that great rendition of that? It's for that movie. Here's some homework. If you have an issue with church being involved in politics, or pastors preaching about politics, so on and so on, or us bringing our faith into the public space and legislating morality, first thing I would encourage you to do is go watch that movie. Okay? It's called Amazing Grace, about the life of William Wilberforce. So second thing Christians have a hard time about, second excuse we use, well, what about, it's related, what about separation of church and state, Pastor? What about separation of church and state? How many of you have heard Christian people that you know say that we shouldn't try to legislate morality about the definition of marriage or fill in the blank about what we, or abortion, whatever, because separation of church and state. How many of you have heard other Christians say that? I have. I've heard many people I went to college with have said this to me when I do posts or share things about, ooh, political things. You're meddling now. We should only preach the cross for eternity, and we shouldn't preach anything else. That's like the mindset of the Christians who believe this stuff. And if you start meddling, you start getting into culture and preaching in politics, oh, you're getting away from the cross. That's what these people tend to think. What about separation of church and state? Well, I think if that's how you feel or that rises up in you, you need a little history lesson. That the concept of separation of church and state, and you can Google it and you can read the inception of it, how, you know, inception of separation of church and state. Read the history of it. Maybe use DuckDuckGo and not Google. It's gotten to that point where we have to say things like that. Read the real history of how that came to be. And what you're going to find is that that concept got incorporated into our culture to keep the state out of the church, not to keep the church and faith out of government. And let me just prove that to you. I'm going to quote just three of our founding fathers. If they believed in separation of church and state the way it is, the way we are gaslighted into thinking what it truly means in our culture today, then they would not have said these things. They would not have led the way they led. We would not have America as we know it. We wouldn't. Why do I say that? Well, a guy named Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, which was like our conception document. You know, you could say the Constitution was our founding document. This was like, hey, we're breaking away and we're starting something new. But it was based on something really important. He said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Wow. By the way, that sounds like a whole lot of scripture verses in the New Testament, that in Christ there is what? No slave nor free, Greek or Jew, male nor female. Sounds an awful lot like that. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator. Hold up, Thomas Jefferson. Separation of church and state. You can't say creator in a founding document of this nation. He would have laughed at you. He'd have been like, what are you talking about? Oh, separation of church and state. That's to keep the government from controlling the church. Because it's so important to keep this right here unfiltered. That's what it was about. That's what they believed. Most, the vast majority of our founding fathers believed that. They believed this book. We've been endowed with certain inalienable rights by our Creator. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Man, that's awesome. That's beautiful. Washington, in his first year as president, said, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence, capital P, of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and to humbly implore his protection and favor. All right, that's pretty good. Listen to what he said during his farewell address when he was retiring from the presidency. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be, what is legislation again, church? It's defining what? Morality for a group of people. Okay, all right, just checking. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure. Man, these guys were way smarter than us. All right. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. He's saying national cultural morality cannot prevail in our culture and our nation apart from religion. And I don't have time to make the case and to show you there was only one religion they were talking about, and it was conservative Christianity. He went on to say, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. What about separation of church and state? John Adams, second president of the United States, founding father, he says he was writing a letter to a friend about government and about all these things. And he said, the Bible contains the most profound philosophy, the most perfect morality, the most refined policy that ever was conceived upon the earth. It is the most Republican book in the world. And before you get rah-rah about that statement, he's just saying as a republic, not a Republican Party. It's the most Republican book in the world, and therefore I will still revere it. Why would he say that? One of the reasons he said that is when God set up a nation. In the Old Testament, he said, I'm not putting a king in place. I've given you a law. It was a constitutional theocracy. The constitution for them was the word of God. And then he set up leaders, but it was judges. It was a Sanhedrin. It was 70 judges that met together, and then many more local judges. These were the priests. And they would decide things, and then they would bring things to the national level when it was a really important case. What does that sound like? And then when they wanted a king, they wanted a totalitarian dictatorship, God goes, no, you don't. You don't want that. Trust me. This is what a king will do to you. And God, like, tells them, no. That's not what I'm wanting here. This is one of the reasons why he's saying this. It's the most Republican book. He says, the curses against fornication and adultery and the prohibition of every wanton glance or libidinous ogle at a woman, I believe to be the only system that ever did or ever will preserve a republic in the world. So he goes on from there. But our founding fathers believed we need Judeo-Christian values. We need the teachings of the Bible to be foundational in our culture. When they talked about separation of church and state, it was keep the state out of the church. Have you read what China's doing to the church now? It's like, if you can't beat them and stamp it out by killing them all, join them, but we're going to redefine what church and what God is. We're going to edit the Bible for you and make it a total heresy. And if you believe this form of Christianity, we'll let you practice and we'll encourage you. But if it's not this, if it's pure, oh, we're going to come after you. That's what China's now doing. That's what Germany did when Hitler took over. There was a state church. And if it was approved, then you're okay. But if you preach the truth unfiltered, oh, you better watch out. And so what we have here in America is so important to faith and to keeping faith pure. And they knew that. That's why they're like, we need not only freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We need this in this country. This is good. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, not some lie that the government's promoting as truth. Whew. So the third lie we believe, or excuse we use, is, and I've heard this a lot, well, you know, the Bible doesn't mention voting. So there. Does the Bible mention that you should not smoke marijuana? I've heard that too. From people who want to smoke marijuana. Does it say that you shouldn't abuse pharmaceutical drugs? It doesn't say that. Does the Bible say that you should not look at pornographic images? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that specifically. Why not? Why doesn't it say those things? Because those things didn't exist. But we have prohibitions against looking lustful. We have prohibitions against getting inebriated and using chemicals, right? The Bible doesn't mention voting. They were being slaughtered by totalitarian regimes. You didn't get a vote. I was thinking this week. It's kind of silly, but follow me. Imagine God lets Paul come back for a day, and he's in America. It's like, we'd be getting a letter. Oh, yeah. Probably the longest letter that's ever been written. All right. God's like, the Bible will be way too long if I allow that. It's not going to happen. But imagine it happened. He comes back, and you get to do lunch date with Paul. You get to go to Butterbee's after church. And you're talking to Paul, Apostle Paul, who wrote this scripture, 1 Timothy. Ask, first of all, prayer and intercession be made for kings and those in authority. You're like, man, Paul, is such a great word. And, you know, and I mean, but, I mean, you know, I'm going to pray. I just don't know if I'm going to vote. What would Paul say? I don't think he would shame you. I think he'd go, what's voting? What does that mean? Well, you see, our founding fathers set up this constitutional republic, which means we have this great constitution that protects our rights so that even it's different than a democracy. In a democracy, it's total just majority rule. A majority could vote to take away their own rights or to take away the rights of individuals or certain groups of individuals. So it's better. It's better than a democracy. It's a democratic republic because in a republic, there's a constitutional founding document that establishes a bill of rights that all of us have inalienable rights, and even a vote of majority can't take away the rights of an individual. And Paul's like, tell me more. This is sounding amazing. This is kind of what I have. Okay, but go ahead. Yeah. What's this voting thing though? Yeah. No. There's no like armies taking over and like one guy like, I'm the best, you know, there's none of that. Like forcing his will on everybody, like, really in a constitutional republic, like we the people, we actually are the government. And then we vote, we get a say, and that say puts people in office, but they're not like kings, they're servants. They serve the true leaders of the country, which is us. How do you think Paul would respond to that? I think he would probably be like, that's amazing. And you're like, yeah, but I'm not sure I'm going to. Why would you not? I think Paul would say, the only reason I said just pray is because we didn't get a say. But if you can, hey, listen, prayer is essential. I think he would still keep that first. First of all, pray. But if you get a say, and if technically you are the government leaders, and you just vote in servants who serve your will, which is what it is meant to be, which is what it is set up as, then that means if you're an adult of 18 or older and you choose not to vote, that means you're abdicating your, not just your right, your responsibility. Those who know the good they ought to do and don't do it, what? Oh boy, this is getting kind of heavy. I think a Christian who knows the truth, who has an opportunity to not just pray for policy to change, but to cast a vote towards that policy changing, and chooses not to do it, I think that's hypocrisy at best. I think that's, in a parenting analogy, that's like a dad who's not going to lead his family and take him to church. I think that's like a dad who's not going to work and wants his wife to work for him. I think that's like a dad who doesn't care. He just abandons the family. Well, I'm just going to do my thing. I'll pray God helps you guys, but I'm not going to be there helping. I'm not going to lift a finger. Faith without deeds is dead. The Bible doesn't mention voting. I mean, imagine you get to have lunch with Nehemiah. Well, I just think we should just pray. Nehemiah's like, did you read chapter 1? I sat and wept and prayed for many days. Absolutely. If you're here for the first time, did you catch Pastor Aaron's sermon a few weeks ago where point number one to like save America was weep and pray? Oh, absolutely. Point number two, which is really as far as we got that day, was we need deep-seated repentance in the church. Because who cares what the culture's doing if the church is apostate from Jesus Christ? We are the salt and light. We can't preserve change as salt. We can't enact change as light if we're living in darkness or if we've lost the saltiness. I think Nehemiah would be like, oh yeah, weep and pray. But did you get to the end of chapter 1 where it says, oh Lord, the last prayer I prayed was, give me favor in the eyes of this man. And then chapter 2 started with me going into the king of kings in that generation, the king of Persia who was over Judah, the nation of Israel, the southern nation. And where Jerusalem was the capital, this would be like Washington, D.C. The walls are broken down. It's being burned by fire. And the whole nation of America is horrific. And I'm over serving the king of kings, some dictator who's over America now. And I'm like, oh, my heart's just for America. That's where I'm from. And oh, king, will you please help me? And the king actually has favor because God said so. And he goes, what do you want? And the cupbearer, you're a glorified waiter. You're a glorified waiter. And you go, what do you want? What he did not say is, we should pray more. We should pray more that Jerusalem gets better. No, he says, here's what I want. Make me the governor of Jerusalem. That was effectively saying, make me the governor of the capital and the president of Judah, the whole nation. And the king goes, all right, here you go. What else do you need? Tons of money. Okay, here's a whole bunch of money. Here's some resources. Go. And he gets there, and they rebuild a wall in 52 days because apparently borders are important for establishing safety and security in a sovereign state so that economy flows, so that, I don't know, we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, right? I don't know. Are you implying? Yes, I am. Yes. Oh, hey. My gloves have come off. Wait till the end of the sermon. Are you implying? Wait till the end, okay? I'm just saying Nehemiah didn't just pray. He wept and prayed. And then he saw an opportunity to do something about it. And he said, here am I, send me. I'll be the president. Make me the president. Some of you need to pray that bold prayer. Some of you need to put your life on the altar and say, you know what, God? I keep seeing corrupt people. Make me the president of the United States of America. Make me the governor of Ohio. I'll do something. You know what, God? I'm so sick and tired of seeing this in our schools. Put me on the school board, God. I will be an ambassador for Christ in the government. And oh, I'm going to pray, but it's going to start with that prayer. And I'm going to pray the whole time, but I'm not just going to sit around and pray. I'm not just going to go up the mountain and it's just me and God and let me build a shelter and we can stay here while the world of the rest of the world is burning. The rest of the world is without God and without hope in the world because they don't know him like I do. My heart compels me to go back down, like my King of Kings, who left his throne in heaven as lead intercessor and came to make intercession through doing something about it.
I just can't. I think you're comparing voting to the cross of Jesus, and that just disrespectful. I just can't believe that you would do this. And that mindset makes it so complex that we talk ourselves to death and the church is divided while our country is going down the tubes. It's not difficult, guys. We don't need to get all angsty about it. These things I'm talking about are the reason we're angsty. And the Lord just wants me to use truth today to just cut down the strongholds. Whew. The Bible doesn't mention voting. Correct, because it wasn't a thing. But it mentions putting your actions where your prayer life is. And there being consistency and integrity there. So number 4, well, there's no godly choice. Hey, I've been there. I've been there a lot. I wrestle with that. It's like, you know. What do we do here? How many of you wrestle with that? There's no godly choice. We've all wrestled with that. I don't care what color the party is, it's just like, I don't know about this. I don't know about these particular ones. We've all been there. But this excuse, which is what it is usually rooted in either fear or self-righteousness. The self-righteous perspective is the man on the roof praying, refusing to get in the boat. The fear is, here's the fear, it's a lesser of two evils, and if I choose a lesser of two evils, I'm still choosing evil. And then if that person gets in there and they do things that they said they were going to do this, because politicians always do that, but if they do other things that are really bad and evil, I voted, it's on me. It's not on you at that point. You look at what they say they're going to do. You look at their platform, you look at their policies, you cast a vote for policies that mostly align with God, which one most aligns with the Word of God, you cast your vote. If they get in there and don't do it or do a bunch of other stuff, that's on them. That's on them. It's not on you. So we don't need to fear, we don't need to worry. It's a whole lot of fear of man as well, whole lot of fear of man. You know, what if unchurched people hear you talking about who to vote for? I don't know about that. Well, then we won't be a bait and switch church. Because that same mindset, though more tame, is the same type of mindset. It's like, don't really preach about like sexual sin, because what if people living in that hear you say that? Then they won't feel good and they won't want to come to church. Oh, so we'll just not avoid talking about sin and repentance and put on a good show? You can't entertain someone to life. Oh, come on. That's good. So this was the disturbing thought that I had when I was being trained by those types of leaders. Okay, I get you. Catch them. It's like fishing. All right, catch them. But when do you disciple them? Well, you get them in a small group. So do the small groups talk about sin and define that for them? Or how? Well, no, we don't really want to cause issues there either. We don't want to cause division in the church. Okay, do you have classes about? Not really. When do you disciple them? When do they have to repent to say the prayer to accept Christ? That never really happens. Oh, this is a problem. This isn't biblical Christianity. Jesus' invitation was come and die. Seek his face, but you got to turn from your wicked ways. If you're seeing his face and there's wicked ways in the same view, that's not Jesus you're looking at. That's a different Jesus. That's the golden calf that we're calling Jesus. But it's not Jesus. When you seek his face, you see fire in his eyes. You see, looks like a rainbow around his head. You're so overwhelmed with awe and glory, you think you might die, but you feel like that might be a good thing. Because you feel like maybe if this earthly thing goes away, I can actually handle this. But there's nothing wicked in that view. So there's no godly choice. Let's stop having fear of man and what my friend who's the other party might think. Or my friend who's a golden calf Christian, what they might think. And let's stand for bold truth and righteousness. Let me set you free. You're not voting for a pastor in chief. This is people who use this here in their heart. They're angsty and they're going, if Billy Graham could just come back from the grave and run for president, I mean, then, now, finally have a choice. You're not looking for the next Billy Graham to run for public office, because then he wouldn't be Billy Graham out preaching crusades. You're looking for a public servant who's going to enact policies with alignment with the Word of God. In the Word of God, there's three types of governmental leaders that we observe, and these are types, okay? There's Jezebels, which are openly demonic, openly pagan, openly promoting things that are completely against the Word of God, okay? There's that. There's kind of this middle road Jehu thing. Or you could say King Cyrus, who's a pagan, but he's just going to do what God wants. And we don't know the reasons for that, but he's just going to do it. He's going to enact public policy to build the kingdom of God. And that literally happened in the Old Testament. Jehu was an Israelite. He was a quote-unquote good leader, but he was not a super godly person. His character was not super godly. But God's like, but he'll do what I want in the public policy. Samson is the same way. God never condones these men's sin or Samson's sexual morality, but he's like, he'll do what I want. I want some stuff to happen. In fact, I just think this is common sense scripture. I think the reason God has to use Samson's and Jehu's is because some of the Josiahs and the Davids are believing these lies we're talking about today. And we want to pray but not do anything. So God's like, find me somebody who will do it. Find me somebody as shrewd as a snake. Now that's a sermon you're not going to hear. Do you know God is as shrewd as a snake? God is. How do I know that? Because Jesus said we should be shrewd as snakes. Shrewd. When it comes to what we do in our lives to bring the kingdom of God. Innocent as doves. All right? We're not out there cheating people. We're not slimy like snakes, but snakes are shrewd. And Jesus said, that's a good thing. You need to be shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. And so Jehu's and Samson's and Cyrus's, they're shrewd people. They're like, this is what needs done. Let's just do it. They're the people that are like, this is common sense. What are we doing? Let's go. And they might, they may not say it the nicest. They might send out some mean tweets. But they will get the job done. And so much of the church is, well, I'm waiting on Billy Graham. I'm waiting on Josiah. He said, Pastor Aaron said a Josiah generation. Josiah was a king who was super godly. He was like devout Christian who became quote unquote king president. Yes, we would love for that. We long for that. But when there's no, hey, in our culture, there's two parties. We get two choices at every level. If you don't see a Billy Graham, if you don't see a Josiah, stop asking for that in that election, right? These are the choices now. Hey, you can pray, make them into that. Oh, absolutely. Change their heart. It says King Saul was changed in an instant and could prophesy, and all spiritual gifts came on him because the Spirit of God came on him. Now, he still became corrupt because that can happen too, right? So you need to keep praying for government leaders. We can't just get them into office through prayer and action and then leave them to get slaughtered by the enemy. We got to keep praying. We got to keep supporting. Got to keep living out our faith and being salt and light. But if you don't see a Josiah, we've got a Jehu situation. We've got a Cyrus situation. We got a Samson situation. So you're not voting for a pastor in chief, all right? You're not looking for the guy that if he's running for pastor at your church and you're going to vote, does he match all the qualifications of the elders in the scriptures? We're not looking for that. Here's what we're looking for. These are public servants enacting public policy. And here's the deal. That mostly aligns with the word of God. So when there's two choices, hey, the negative way to say it is, well, it's lesser two evils. I was laughing about this week. I was lamenting to my wife how people say this. Well, it's just lesser two evils. And I'm like, again, why do we get so anxious? Choose the lesser. Like, what are we doing here? If you have somebody that's a 1 out of 10 evil, and they're evil, that's evil. 1 out of 10 evil is evil. But somebody that's a 10 out of 10, let's choose the lesser, okay? Hey, listen, I'm not saying I want evil over me reigning. No, I'm saying the policies. If 9 out of 10 of this guy's policies are mostly good, and this one's 10 out of 10 bad, pick the one that's 9 out of 10 good. This isn't a difficult situation. Policy that mostly, and say a prayer while you're doing it to make that righteous or self-righteous part of you feel better. Well, God, I'm going to vote for this, but I don't agree with this part of them. So, Lord, you take that up. All right, I'm asking for that, but I'm praying. I'm voting for these policy things. Okay, Lord, you hear me? All right. And mark it down. Whew. It's not, we make it so difficult. You're not looking for a pastor in chief. You're looking for policies that mostly align with the word of God when you have two choices, okay? Fifth reason, well, you can't legislate morality. I remember hearing this in college. I'm going to repent right now publicly because I know in our early days as a church, I said this at one point in the pulpit. And like I'm talking like year one or two. I was 30, guys. That's for a preacher, that's like 19, okay? No, I'm not making excuses. I take full ownership. I was under the corrupt golden calf mindset of the American church, growth church mindset. That's what it was. So I take full ownership of that. here's why I repent of that. And I do vaguely remember saying that. I don't remember what the sermon was about, because Lord knows I would not have preached a sermon like this back then. But anyways, what was that sermon about? I don't know. But I do repent of it, because here's why. That's stupid. Are you saying you were stupid? Yes. Yes, I was. Here's why. You can't legislate morality. That's what legislation is. You're defining morality for people. It's just that simple. Here's what I meant back then, and here's what people mean. Well, it's not going to get anyone to heaven. That's true. It's not going to save anyone. The question is, from what? Is legislating morality going to save anyone from hell? No, it is not. Well, I would do that. My heart kind of wants to, but I'll go to prison, so I'm not going to. That's what legislating morality does in our world. Is that going to... I didn't do it, even though my heart was sinful and I didn't know Jesus, but and so I didn't do it, so therefore am I going to go to heaven? No, you're not, because you don't know Jesus and you're sinful in heart. Okay? That's the gospel. You need Christ, period. Salvation by grace through faith, period. Saves people. Well, it's never going to save people. It's never going to save anyone. From what? Won't get anyone to heaven, but can it save a nation from self-imploding? Oh, you better believe it. And here's another thing. My body, my choice. You can't make laws to tell me what to do with my body. I've already called myself stupid. That's just stupid, all right? No, listen, here's why. That's what legislation does. Do you know there are rules? We don't talk about them very often. But there are rules that you can't just walk around naked in public. There's laws. If you do that, it's called public indecency. You're going to get arrested and taken to jail, because we don't want to see that, all right? Amen. We define that as immoral, and you're going to get punished. Praise God if you do that. Why can I say praise God? Because Romans 13 says the whole purpose of human government is to bear the sword. What's bearing the sword? Threatening people for sin. Why? Because it limits sin. And it keeps foolish people, whether they know Jesus or not, from sinning in greater ways. And if you sin, you should be afraid of your government, because they don't bear the sword for nothing. Can we all agree with that? That's the purpose of government, human government, right there. So defunding the police, horrible idea, and it's anti-biblical. Horrible. We need enforcers. God says people who have the sword, again, well, it didn't say guns. They didn't have them, okay? What was the sword? For killing people, all right? What are we doing? I just don't think, this isn't very politically correct. Correct. I said it was anti-Bible. I didn't say it was anti-political correctness. Or it is anti. I didn't say it was politically correct. There we go. It's just dumb. When we see policies that go against the word of God, we should feel no angst as a Christian of just calling that out. That's silly. That's a silly idea. And it can, well, defunding the police, that's not talking about heaven or hell. It's going to go bad for our society. And it goes against the wisdom of God in Scripture. Okay, I'm jumping ahead. So let's jump back. You can't legislate morality. We've talked about that. Hey, listen, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. And I got another one for you as soon as my phone loads up here. This is Proverbs 29:2. When the godly are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, they groan. Now, I want you to notice, this is not saying the nation of Israel rejoices. It just says people. This is a generic command over all humanity. This is Solomon just observing. When wicked people are in power, What does that mean? They're enacting wicked policies that harm people and harm culture, harm society. People start groaning and crying out. But when the righteous are in power, that implies that they're enacting public policy that aligns with God's word. People start rejoicing. Because God's word, it's not just religious. The ways of God that he establishes in his word are, they create the highest levels of human flourishing in every sector. You know how many business leaders are like at the top of the business world and they keep pointing back to the teachings of the Bible and Jesus Christ? I studied leadership, was my major in college. I'm talking John Maxwell, I'm talking Dave Ramsey, I'm talking Elon Musk recently saying, I agree with the teachings of Jesus. He's not a Christian, he's not going to heaven yet that we know of, but he's saying the teachings of Christ are good. Do you know how many scientists through history are the same way? Because God's ways work, because it's living in ways that he designed us to live. He's the creator, he's the designer. So when we live how he says, life flourishes. So, you can't legislate morality. That's just factually untrue, has a misunderstanding of what legislation is. So, in light of that, therefore, hopefully you're thinking, maybe I should vote now because we've dismantled some wrong beliefs from a Christian perspective. So then comes the question, well, how should I vote? Here's how you should vote, biblically. I've heard people say, well, vote your conscience. The only concern I'd have with that is if your conscience is more shaped by the world than the word, because you're more of a worldly Christian than a biblical Christian. So I would say vote biblically. And you need to seek the Bible to form and shape your conscience and then vote that. So what does it look like to vote biblically? It means this. And one of our church members gave me this resource. And I think this is so good. It means, as a Christian, I will vote for the most pro-life candidate because God hates the shedding of innocent blood, Proverbs 6:17. And I just want to say on that note, yes, I'm implying abortion. And on that note, in the Old Testament, the reason God says he's going to destroy his own nation and destroy Jerusalem, the number one sin he mentions is the sin of Manasseh when he filled the land with the shedding of innocent blood and it was sacrificing babies to the false god Molech. My body, my choice. It's not your body scientifically. That baby has a separate DNA. Life begins at conception scientifically. Jesus, John the Baptist, was filled with the Spirit of God in the womb. And he leapt at the presence of Jesus in the womb. And before I knew you, I set you apart as prophet to the nations. And I knit you together in your mother's womb. And man, if we believe what God has put together, let man no man tear asunder, then what about what God is knitting together in a mother's womb? Let no doctor take forceps and rip it limb by limb and crush its skull so they can pull it out. I say, let no man do that. And God have mercy on those who do. If they repent. And listen, if you've had an abortion, you're like, man, that's kind of harsh. It is harsh because it is that bad. It is homicide. It is. I don't care how you felt. I don't care what the culture has said. I don't care who you listened to that you felt it was okay to do that. I don't care if you were pressured. I don't care. That is the truth. And the reason I say that is some of you feel it was wrong, but you're still defending it somewhat, and you'll never be free of the guilt and shame until you stop defending it. And you say, you know what? And listen, God gives grace to the humble. If you are 100% humble and repentant and just go, you're right, it was a sin. And the weight of that comes on you. And you just admit it. You just admit it. Guess what God's going to do? He's going to 100% forgive you. And all that guilt and shame and oppression of the enemy from a spirit of homicide is going to come off your life. That's how it works. And so, but if you won't admit it, that's pride. And then God has to resist that pride. And that's why he won't remove the guilt and shame. He's gonna let that go until there's full repentance, full humility. Now I'll take it. It says, I will vote for the most pro-Israel candidate because God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who don't. Genesis 12:3. Not going to get into that whole thing, but I think we should be pro-Israel as Christians. They're our brothers. They're our, it's like they're the older brothers who aren't saved yet. We're the prodigal sons who didn't even, we grew up apostate. We got grafted in. They're the older brothers who resent God and are full of idolatry and don't believe in the Messiah yet. You can't read the New Testament and come to a different conclusion. Yes, all Christians are new spiritual Israel. Yes. But Paul and several other places in the New Testament delineate that Israel, there's something special about blood Israel. You can't get away from that. And so, all right. And it's their land. A two-state solution is not going to work. It's their land. It's just that simple. All right. I will vote for the most pro-debt reduction candidate because the borrower is slave to the lender. That, Proverbs 22:7. I will vote for the most pro-work candidate because God says, if a man won't work, let him not eat. All right. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I got some, I'm not going to say it. God says move on. I will vote for the most pro-marriage candidate because God is for marriage as defined in Genesis 2:24 and Jesus reaffirmed in Matthew 9:19:4-5. I will vote for the candidate that most closely believes the government's purpose is to reward good and punish evil according to Romans 13. Just that simple. Now, that's how to vote. That's how to vote biblically. If you don't like that, you don't like the word of God. Or let me say it this way, because that's probably offensive to some of you. Which I don't mind, but it's I wanna be more clear. I wanna be more clear. That's what I mean. I didn't mean for that to be funny. I want to be more clear. For some of you, yeah, I don't mean that you don't like the Bible. Some of you, you like the Bible, but you're valuing the cultural mindset more than the Bible. That's what it is. That's what it is. And that's true. If you don't like what I just said, that's true. You are valuing cultural mindsets more than the scriptures. And these are good interpretations of the scriptures. All right. So that's how to vote. Now, at that point, I could end because I think that's pretty clear. I think when I was a kid in the 90s, there were a lot of races at state, local, even presidential levels at times where it maybe wasn't that clear. I think today, in this election that's coming Tuesday, it is crystal clear when you go by what I just read. Crystal. Crystal clear. But in case it's not, I'm glove free today. I said that. I'm not pulling any punches, and not because I like to punch, because Jesus didn't. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't wear gloves. He didn't soften it. Because you might not like it. And this is on my heart. And I paused. I said, I get in here today. And in my heart, I was like, Lord. And he's like, nope, don't end. Finish this. And here's why. I believe this is the Lord's heart. This is my heart. For those who are maybe under 30 years old, you weren't growing up in the 90s. You were being born in the 90s. You probably don't remember how things were. And here's what I want to say. The modern Democratic Party is the most radical party in our nation's history. Whose platform is extremely anti everything God loves. Now, if I had said that in 94 when I was 10, that would have been an inflammatory statement in the church. We're going to get all divisive over Romans 14 things because there could be some debate there. Things have changed. And this is why I want to explain this for those who are, say, under 30, 35 years old. Things have changed. And I wanna share this. It's a cartoon that, yes. It's awesome. It's a cartoon that Elon Musk quoted. Elon Musk quoted. I'm just gonna roll with it. I think you get what I mean. I don't have to clarify it. Elon Musk quoted this. a few years ago. And it's a cartoon by a guy named Colin Wright. And I want to show you that cartoon. I think we have it. And I'm going to explain it. So Elon Musk tweeted this a few years ago. And he said, back in 08, and by the way, 08, I'm like an adult. I'm like out of college. I'm in the workforce. I'm in ministry at this point. Wow, I feel old. But in 08, he's like, you got the conservative person, and that's the right, and it's red. You know how our culture is. You got the liberal person on the left. And Elon Musk is saying, and the guy that drew this, Colin Wright, they're saying, I'm a liberal. I lean left. I'm a moderate liberal in 08. This is me. Here's the center. Here's my fellow liberal. Everybody's happy, all right? He says, in 2012, something happened. Something shifted. Now notice throughout the cartoon, Elon Musk, Colin Wright say, this is me, fellow liberal, okay? The conservatives, same place, you know? Liberals, or moderate people, same place. In 2012, they're saying something shifted around 2012. And my fellow liberal who's represented the far left, they took off sprinting this way. And by the way, it doesn't depict it, and this is my addendum to this cartoon. There's a cliff over here, all right, that leads to the destruction of this nation as we know it. I'm just going to say that. All right, you've heard me preach about it. I'm not going to go into that. But they take off sprinting in 2012. But notice what happens to the center, because if the left is going further left, but the right stays the same, the center starts shifting. And this guy, he's closer to the center now. That's kind of strange. And then down in 2021, my fellow conservative hasn't moved. I haven't moved. Elon Musk is like, I didn't move. I didn't do anything. But my fellow woke, progressive, liberal guy has ran so far, he's calling me a bigot, and I haven't moved. And now I'm considered a conservative. And that was me. That was me right there going, ha, that's funny. This is a funny cartoon. It's actually not funny. This is what's happening. You want to know why so many Democrats are shifting? Well known. What we might call more moderate Democrats are shifting in this election because of this. It's not just a cartoon, it's reality. Let me give you one example. And because I got curious, I was like, what? Yeah, why did he draw this? Why did he say in 2012 the shift started? By the way, the shift didn't start in 2012. It started way before that. But it got way more dramatic in 2012. What happened here? It's interesting. What was it? 08, Obama came in. Very liberal guy. One of those far left, right? One of the things Obama did at the end of 2011, so he's well into his first term, he signs into law... I'm not a politician, so I don't know all the correct legal jargon, right? He signed something that takes away the Defense of Marriage Act. Now, the Defense of Marriage Act was enacted as public policy law, and it defined marriage as one man and one woman for life. And it made it impossible for the Supreme Court to ever render a decision in a court case that would legalize marriage, like gay marriage or marriage as, you know, marriage to an animal or to three or four people or whatever. It protected marriage as between a man and a woman. What Obama did, very quietly, by the way, is signed into law that this is going to be taken away. And it was taken away. And that's why in 2015, when a case finally comes that's gay marriage, it gets approved. And now in the whole country, law of the land, gay marriage is approved. The lighthouse is lit up as a rainbow. And let me tell you, they weren't talking about the promise of Noah. And any Bible-believing, humble Christian grieved when they saw that, because the spirit was grieving in them, because that's a sign, and that is not the kind of sign that you want. Look how proud we are. Defiance against God. I don't hate them. I fear for them, and I live here. I fear for us. Fear for what's going to happen. Listen, I don't mean fear like, oh, I'm afraid. Oh, no, I mean as an extension of the fear of God. I fear for them, and I fear for things, us not living godly, peacefully lives in all God holiness and all holiness that pleases God our Savior. There's a holy fear on that when I see that. That's 2015, but the decision that started it started at the end of 2011. Listen, from a person who was all hope and change, is that the kind of change we want? Let me tell you something. Secular humanism, that's atheist, doesn't believe in God, says we have to keep progressing to fix all our problems. And technology and affluence, and I believe technology is one of the outworkings of the deceitfulness of wealth. Because of technology, we see the wonders that we can do. We actually buy into that lie more and more. And I'm here to tell you today, when it comes to public policy and legislating morality, we do not need to get more progressive. We need to stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient ways, because God set it up in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, it's a man leaves his father and mother and becomes united to his wife. And Jesus reaffirmed it in Matthew 19. And listen, if we ever get away from that, we're getting away not just from the foundation of the family, but the foundation of society. We don't need to get more progressive. We need to get back to how it started. And so that's what was going on. Now, here's the kicker. Do you know who signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act in 96? Bill Clinton. At the time, if you grew up in a conservative church like me, he might be the Antichrist. Be careful. He's very liberal. And here's my point in saying that. Here's my point in saying that. This cartoon is absolutely true. In 96, Bill Clinton's like this. He leans. It sure does. He leans. A truth speaker right here. This little girl's like, it says me. It doesn't say Bill Clinton. What are you talking about? I love that. Call it out. She's paying attention, man. I love that. Get her a Frosty afterwards. All right. I mean that. Bill Clinton signs the Defense of Marriage Act. Bill Clinton, which at the time was, he's one of the most progressives we've ever had. Now listen. Where are we at today? We're way over here on the progressive side. Conservative Christians have never changed their views. Abortion's always wrong. Marriage should be a man and woman. Conservative on debt. Let's all work hard and pay our own way. Because the Word of God doesn't change. Here's the deal. I saw something in this election cycle that grieved me deeply. I would say as much as the lighthouse lighting up. And it was at the Democratic National Convention. They had a portable abortion bus outside. And they said, come get an abortion during our convention. I've never seen that before. That's extreme. I think I can say this with integrity. Every liberal ad that I've seen, and I don't really watch TV. It's mostly on YouTube, and I'm trying to watch something good. And it comes up. They are running on abortion. You can get an abortion if you vote for us. You can marry whoever you want if you vote for us. This is the whole platform. You can be another sex and mutilate your own body and take hormones that sterilize you and destroy the way God actually made you. This is the whole platform now. Do you understand that? The extremity. For a Democrat even to say that when I was growing up would have been taboo and reprehensible. And now it is the public policy. And I'll just say this. Harris and Walz are the most extreme progressive way over there candidates we've ever had ever running for a president and vice president. So, as I said, I think when you say how to vote biblically and you keep it generic, as most pastors do, it's pretty clear. But in case it wasn't, I wanted to clear that up. And I want you to know I'm not over here like Trump, 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 the right, red, who. Which one is mostly aligned with God? And all I'm saying is this side way over here is anti-Christ. Pretty much at every platform, at every level. And it's reached the point now, because it used to be when I was growing up, well, their economic policies are better, so I'm going to vote on that. Also, you're God's mammon. Well, caring for the poor. Well, guess what? Now those policies are worse too, okay? It's just not good. And I could go into the corruption at the border, which matters. because 320,000 kids are missing, because the lackadaisical policies have allowed more coming in than we can righteously handle. And before they cross, they're that country's responsibility. When they cross, they're our responsibility. And as a voter, if I'm the government and you're my servant, enacting the will of the people, that's my responsibility. And you're saying there's too many kids to, like, deal with them. And so we know 320,000 are missing, and there's evidence coming out now that some of them are being trafficked. A lot of them are being trafficked by abusers, and we don't really care. We should get fired up about this. We should. We should be loving in how we communicate about it. We should not hate the people, but we should hate the policies because they're corrupt and evil. And I feel the Lord's given me permission to say this, and I want to clarify this. And I'm landing this plane after this, because the Apostle Paul clarifies in Scripture, the Lord says, and then there's a point where he says, now I say this, not the Lord. But have you ever thought about, why is that in Scripture? You ever thought about that? You know why? Because he's saying, I'm saying this, this is my opinion, but this is an opinion from a man of God that has been shaped by the Word of God. Do you understand that? So this last little piece, I feel the Lord's permission to say this, but I am going to say this is now Aaron's opinion, and it's an educated opinion from a man of God that I believe is shaped by the Word of God. Talked about the corruption in all these policies and at the border. There's a whole lot of corruption in our medical industry and in our food industry, and it is making us sick, sicker than ever, and guess when that started? The 90s as well. Why is that? It's because of massive conflicts of interest in the pharmaceutical industry and in the food industry. There's a plethora of documentaries you can watch on Netflix about these things, about the food industry. What do I mean by that? The ones giving recommendations to the Food and Drug about what makes us healthy and what we should eat are lobbyists for different food industries, and they're funding the studies. So the studies are getting the results they want to get so you can eat the food that they make because they get richer. That's a massive conflict of interest. We should outlaw conflicts of interest and lobbyists. Same thing's happening in the pharmaceutical industry, which is why I believe the Lord wants me to warn you. I believe that. This is me. But if this is true, and I have much reason to believe this is true, and I'm not going off of prophetic discernment, I'm going off of information that's available to all of us, that if when I was a kid, I got 3 vaccines, kids now are getting 72 doses. And if there is legitimate data that is being suppressed, that there's a whole lot of chronic diseases that started, this all started, the vaccine schedule ramping up in the early 90s to where it's crazy right now. And a lot of these chronic diseases in children are ramping up at the same, with the same congruency and the same proportion, along with vaccines and along with thousands of poisons that are in our food that Europe has outlawed. Listen, you're saying, you're just quoting talking points from a certain moderate Democrat who just switched sides. And before I knew his name, because I'm going to be honest, I didn't even know he existed until a short time ago, my wife and I would talk about these things all the time because we had researched these things because we care about our kids. And we had all the same talking points. And this is me now. But the Lord's giving me permission. I believe that. This is a testimony, all right? This is my testimony. At least for the last 4 years or longer, I personally, when I intercede for America, I've been praying, Lord Jesus, please raise up somebody who's going to do something about the systemic corruption in the food industry, the pharmaceutical industry, and all these industries. That it's like the information's right there. Like there are published doctor's papers on these things. We're not wanting to see it because of the corruption in our government agencies. And I've been praying, Lord, expose. And Lord, please raise up somebody who can do something about it. I've been praying that. So here's what I view. When I start seeing certain politicians saying, I've been praying for 19 years. for that same thing. And day one, that's the vendetta that I have to accomplish in this country. Now listen, people say things to get elected, but that's on them. I'm sitting here going, I've been on a roof praying, and I think the floodwaters are rising, and it's not just abortion, and it's not just marriage. It's horrific corruption in the food and drug industries, and the CDC, and the NIH. I've been praying. I've been on a roof, and I see something, and I go, I think this is the rowboat. I think this is the rowboat, and here's where I'm at. I'm sick and tired of being gaslit and hushed in front of God's people to where I'm not going to say anything. So here's the deal, and here's another part of my testimony, and here's why this is personal for me. A few years ago, when we moved here in 2014, Brown County was number one in drug overdose deaths by population in Ohio, and Ohio was the worst in the nation. We were number one. And we had a disproportionate number of kids in foster care, and 70% of them had a parent with a drug-related issue. So the drug thing, that's a massive social issue in our culture, in our county. And I was like, we have to focus on this as a church. We have to help people in this. And listen, not just pray, but do stuff. And so we've put our money as a church where our prayers have been. We've supported rehab ministries and things like this. But here's the thing. We were praying. In my prayers, I'm like, Lord, as you're praying, I feel like the Lord gives you prophetic insight. It's like, Lord, not just this, but like raise up law enforcers to deal with the drug traffickers, to deal with the drug dealers. And Lord, get some rehab units in here where, you know, once they get them saved. But man, how many of you know discipleship's a process and they need a support network. And so we need some rehab places. We need some transitional living. We need the church to raise up. Lord, please, please, please. And then I start seeing over the next few years, I see Brown County say, we're going to have a drug task force. And a man that I went to high school with, which is a man of integrity, a man of God, they said, we're going to put him as leader, a police officer here in Mount Orb, as leader over the drug task force for Brown County. And we're going to, hey, guess what? The Phoenix Center is this group that wants to start rehab houses, but our first one's going to be in Brown County. And hey, Chamber of Commerce brings in this guy who wrote this book called Dreamland about the drug epidemic. And they're talking about all these issues and they present the drug task force. They're doing all these things. And I sat there and went, this is a rowboat. I've been praying for this. This might be a motorboat. I'm getting excited. These are my prayers being answered. And guess what? A few years after that, Brown County, Ohio is no longer number one. A friend texted me and said, hey, I'm at a coalition meeting. I thought you might want to see this. They took a picture and texted it to me. We weren't even in the top 10 anymore. And listen, we had been number one for many years. I got excited. Why? Because I've been praying. I see God raising up leaders, yes, in the police, yes, in government, and yes, we partner with them, with Daniels and Esthers. It's not just prayer, and God does something miraculous, and everything changes. Most often, he raises up people who are answers to the prayers. And I've seen it in our county, and I'm like, yes. This is me now. But I told my wife, I've never been excited about an election. And here's why I'm excited. It's not the rah-rah Trump. Here's what excites me. I see people talking about dealing with systemic rooted corruption. And listen, that also has never been talked about in American history, ever. We need to audit our own government agencies. This is what the common man has been saying for 100 years. Politicians, oh, pastor, you messed up. You said that in the pulpit. That's not the word of God. Unless I'm right and it's an answer to prayer. I'm just here to tell you today my testimony. I believe that's what this is. I believe that. Now, that's me. You want to throw that out? You can throw that out. What you can't throw out is the rest of my sermon. Amen. All right, you guys can stand. We're going to be done. And I'm just going to invite our prayer team to come on up and pray for people, or prepare to pray for people. And listen, if you need prayer for anything, we want you to come on up and receive prayer for healing, for anything you're going through, anything at all.
please bring it to God. Bring it to God. Let us partner with you today. I believe you should go vote. I'm going to try to do it tomorrow to get ahead of the lines, but I believe you should go vote. In case you can't tell, go vote. Don't just pray. Pray, pray, pray. And then act in alignment with your prayers according to everything we've talked about. And then here's the deal. We entrust it to God. And no matter who wins, if the party that I don't favor wins, guess what I'm doing? I'm committing to pray for them. And I'm going to commit to bring the kingdom of God. We don't hate. We don't get fired up. We don't. Romans 13 says we don't rebel violently. That's what that means. It doesn't mean we comply with things against the word of God. It means we don't rebel violently. We pray, 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 and we bring the kingdom no matter what. And so that's our encouragement. Come back tomorrow night to pray some more for the upcoming election. And if you need prayer, come forward. Let me just pray for you. Jesus, we just thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, you would open up their heart to you right now. Veils be removed right now. Veils of deception, enemy leave, truth come, doubt leave, unbelief leave, truth come right now. Open up their heart to you to just talk to somebody. Open up their heart to salvation, because at the end of the day, whatever happens on this earth will be gone, and we will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Master of the Universe, you, Jesus. And the only thing that will matter is, what did we do with you? What did we do with you? What did we do with you? Did we accept you? Did we receive you? Did we confess you as Lord or not? And so if you've never confessed him as Lord, I want to invite you to do that. You can do it right now. Just say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Forgive my sin. And if you mean that sincerely, turning from your sin to him, he will save you. You'll be saved. Boom. Right now. Saved. You'll be forgiven. Boom. Right now. Holy Spirit will come inside of you. Boom. Right now. To start helping you live how Jesus wants you to live. And if that's you, if you're saying that prayer right now, just say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. It's that simple. I would love for you to come forward, talk to somebody, pray with them. We'd love to minister to you, to bless what God's doing in you. And God, if anyone else has any needs you want to minister to today, I pray that you would cause them to come up and get prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this day together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.